going to start reading. I'm going to read the first two verses of chapter 1. Really, these songs have really built up to what we're going to talk about today and reflect on as we look at this first few verses, but ultimately as we look at the book as a whole. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ. He is Lord. He is the cornerstone. He's the glorious Christ, the Lord, Creator, but also the Savior, the Redeemer. I'm going to read Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Let's pray. Glorious Lord, we come to you this afternoon, God. We thank you for your word. God, we thank you for, in your mercy, letting us know the glory of Christ. In your mercy, giving us a Redeemer who would save us forever, to give us forgiveness, to give us life. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for Christ. Pray that this afternoon that we would more fully understand the glory of Christ, that we would be delighted at the blessings that we have in your word, and that we would submit to you in obedience. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, have you ever taken a much looked forward to family vacation? Right. One of those trips that you plan for well in advance and you seek to work out all of the details, all of the logistics, working to maximize the time, seeking to conserve the cost. There's planning for the accommodations, the food, what food, how much food. Planning for the transportation, getting car maintenance done, preparing it. Planning for the gear, how much to pack, what to take, who is going to bring what. And preparing for the journey, there is preparation that has to be done before the journey begins. So as Brother Corey said, we finished 1 John not too long ago, and now we want to begin on a journey through the book of Colossians. But to really be able to start into the book of Colossians, we need to understand some foundational things. We need to understand some introductory things before we get into it. So we're not looking at a lot of the book today. We're looking at the first two verses. But in another sense, we're looking at the whole book as we try to understand what we're getting into, what we're preparing for on this journey. One big question, I think, to start off with, something for us to think about, is why study the book of Colossians? Why study the book? We'll learn a little bit later. This is not a big mega city that this church is based in. It's a very short book. It's four chapters long. Why study the book of Colossians? Well, I think there's several things. We live in a time of tolerance and ecumenism. The call for tolerance is not simply a call for refraining from criticism. It has become a call for total assimilation. No longer is the call for people to stop being mean to others. It is now that all people are demanded to accept, take in, assimilate, and praise the viewpoints of others. With this is the heightened call to ecumenism, an aim to create unity among the world's so-called churches. Now, in the past, this seemed to be focused on bringing Roman Catholics together with Protestants. But now there's a call for diversity and accommodation from the world so that this is expanded out, not just to groups that hold to the Bible. Muslim, Hindu, Catholic, Mormon, and so many others are called to join arms in celebrating their individual truth, intolerance, and diversity together. Colossians speaks to this. Colossians says that Jesus is the supreme Lord and the fullness of God. Chapter 1, verse 16 says, all things were created through him and for him. And chapter 1, verse 20 says, "And through him, through Christ, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." So Colossians speaks to this call of tolerance and ecumenism, exalting Christ. We also live in a time in which everyone is seeing the upheaval and the turmoil going on in the world around us. Many are looking around and wondering what will happen to the world and humanity in light of political wars, in light of disease and sickness, in light of cultural shifts. How should we think about the smaller and larger events of the world around us in our lives? How do we understand these events from a biblical perspective? The book of Colossians proclaims that Jesus is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is sustaining and ruling over all creation. And further, as Christians, we have life in Christ. It says that our life is hidden with Christ in God in Colossians 3, and that we are waiting for the fullness of that when Jesus returns. The world may look to be in turmoil and in a depressing state, but we learn that Jesus is Lord and we're secure in him. We also live in a time in which authority is being rejected and absolute truth is denied. The world says everyone has their own truth and even calls people to identify as whatever they feel is true for them, whether as a man, a woman, an it, a cat, or whatever. Everyone does what is right for them, and therefore ethics is considered to be relative. History is looked at as irrelevant, and the self is the prime focus. We live in a culture that cancels, that focuses upon casting off things of the past, or even things of the present, not for lack of truthfulness, but for lack of fitting the shifting theme of the day. The gospel itself is under attack from outside the church through the culture, but also from within the church through syncretism. Now, syncretism is that blending of biblical truth and practice with secular ideologies, with pagan superstition, with pragmatism. It's a blending of these things together. We're often told that how you feel about Jesus matters more than what the Bible says about him. We're told that the color of your skin declares more about your standing with God than the substance and action of your faith. We're told that what you want to be true is more dependent upon how much you believe it as opposed to the reality. Colossians also speaks to this. There is absolute truth, and Jesus is the absolute Lord. He is the one by whom, through whom, for whom all things exist, and in him is all wisdom and all knowledge. It is not personally relative. It is unchanging and glorious. This time, doctrinal clarity is needed, just as much as it was in Paul's day. In our world of tolerance and relativism and ecumenism, we see it. They say Jesus is great, but he's not good enough to save us. Or he's not the only voice out there that we should be listening to. The church is plagued by two contradictory things: the naive call to have no creed but the Bible, and I don't need doctrine, only a relationship with Jesus. There's a call of casting off doctrine, the study of truth of God's word, for some spiritualism. They snub their nose at the thought of theology as something they consider cold and empty, and they simply want to love Jesus. Right, so there's that side of it, but the other side, there are those who thrive on seeking knowledge. They're enthralled with the intellectual stimulation of new ideas. And instead of engaging secular philosophy with feet firmly planted in the truth of God's word, they seek to move past the gospel to something more exciting, something deeper, something more interesting. The book of Colossians deals with this as well. Colossians 1, 15 through 20 proclaims that Jesus is the ruler of this age and all ages, that he is the supreme Lord of creation, but he is the Lord of the church. Colossians is packed full of theology, drawing us to think deeper truths, not looking out into the world, but looking into Christ. He is the Lord. And finally, we live in a fallen world. If you hadn't realized that already, I'll introduce you to that reality. We live in a fallen world. And as the people of God, we need exhortation and encouragement to live upright and godly lives. The church is the covenant community of those who have been delivered from death to life, from hostility into peace. Yet, the practical work of this is not complete. We still sin. We're still sinned against. We still have a remaining sin nature that, though crucified, must continuously be mortified. And to add to this, we have the deceitful draw of the world alluring us. We have the temptations of the evil one attracting us. This unholy trio, as they've often been called, would lead us in a way of unrighteousness and death. The church needs instruction and exhortation on how we are to live, how we are to speak, how we are to think. We find this in the book of Colossians, giving us instruction on how we are to live. We are a people in many relationships, husband, wife, parent, child, friend to friend, employer to employee. With each of these relationships, we have communicating, interacting, responding. Colossians speaks to each of these. Colossians speaks into each of these relationships on how we are to respond. That we are to put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. This letter was written almost 2 millennia ago, but it's relevant for us today in the year 2022. The truth that was needed for the church in Colossae is the truth that's needed for us as Heritage Baptist Church in Shreveport. This letter is applicable. This letter is important for us. It is part of God's word. Now, I want to look at the text now. We're going to look at this text and kind of elaborate as we think about this letter. It says, to read it again, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. So we look at the greeting. It's pretty normal. It looks pretty normal, and it was normal for the day. Yet, this greeting, like the greeting of Paul in many of his letters, or all of his letters that he wrote, is unique. There is a uniqueness about it. The format, the putting of the writer, the name of the recipient, some words of greeting, all that was common to the writing of letters of the day. But the content of this greeting is sanctified. It's beautified for us as believers. It's beautified in what way? In this way, everything is brought back to Christ. The writer is an apostle of Christ Jesus. The recipients are brothers in Christ. And the greeting flows from the work of Christ, grace and peace, which come from Christ. This is where we really have to start as we think about the letter. Jesus is ultimately the theme of the letter. Not in some Sunday school answer, generic way. Jesus is the focus of the letter. He contradicts heresy. This letter proclaims truth. It calls for righteous action. You could almost say this letter focuses upon Jesus as the supreme, the saving, and the sufficient one. I think those are important words. As we go through the letter, you're going to see that theme of Christ rising up again. He is the supreme one over all. He is the saving one. Salvation is in him alone. And he is the sufficient one. We don't need any other. We need no other savior. So thinking about it, if you want to take notes as far as bullet points, we'll look at the writer, the recipients, the heresy, and the greeting. The writer, the recipients, the heresy, the greeting. So it's not super elaborate, and there's nothing special about it. Just a straightforward outline. Who is the writer? The Apostle Paul. Paul is the writer. Now, who was he? He was a Jew with a Jewish background, but born as a Roman citizen. He had become a Pharisee, and he had a rich understanding of the worldviews and the biblical foundations. He being a Jew and a Roman citizen, had this large perspective, having studied as a Pharisee, but also being part of the Roman Empire. He had it all together, the foundations. By God's grace, he was radically saved and transformed by Christ. And he writes this letter from prison in Rome. Not in a prison we would think of it. He's more like house arrest, if you want to think of it that way. But he writes as a prisoner from Rome. Now, he says that he is an apostle. Now, the term apostle, just the basic word by itself, means sent one. Okay? A messenger. But Paul is not just a messenger sent by anyone. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is an office and a gift in the church that was a unique and authoritative place. It had limited existence. He is one who has seen the resurrected Jesus Christ and has been appointed by Jesus to this office. And he's a phenomenal apostle who bears the authority of one who is being used to set the foundation of the church. Think about this. If we were to reflect back on the book of Ephesians, it talks about how the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone. The writings, the teachings of the prophets and the apostles, get inspired by the Lord, is the doctrine that the church is built upon, because in Christ is the cornerstone. He is the center point of it all. And Paul writes, he writes this letter with this authority. We have 13 letters written by him, and 14 if you think Hebrews was written by him. But each sets forth key aspects of the truth of God and the gospel for the church. He's an apostle not by some personal aspiration. He didn't strive to become an apostle of the church. If anything, he was forced into it, you could say, as the Lord confronted him on the road to Damascus. He wasn't nominated by some group to become an apostle. He didn't start a rebellion and usurp his way into the role. He was appointed by God, by the will of God. So what he has written is given to us with authority from God. That's important to think about as we look at this letter. This is the case with all of God's word. It is the authority from God. So Paul is the writer. Now he mentions someone else's name here. He says, and Timothy, our brother. Now I think it's important here. Timothy didn't help to write this letter, but Timothy is a companion with Paul. He was a disciple from Lystra and had served with Paul during some of his missionary journeys. He's mentioned in many of Paul's letters, and he actually receives two letters himself. But why would Paul mention Timothy at this point? When we get to the last chapter, we'll see he mentions several other people who are with him, who are serving with him, but why would Paul maybe mention Timothy at this point? And so it's believed what we get from Acts chapter 19, around verse 20, 22, is that Timothy was with Paul at least for a period of time in his work in Ephesus. Now, at this point, it may not make a whole lot of sense, but as we get to look at the church of Colossae, Ephesus is not super far from Colossae. Right? And so Paul's time there is potentially where he interacted with most of the people that that would go back to Colossae, Laodicea, and that area. So Timothy potentially knew some of the people. Timothy potentially had met some of these. And so Paul is writing saying, here's Timothy, he's our dear brother, he's a companion. He's with me. He greets you in brotherly affection. Greetings from us together. Now, who is Paul writing to? To the saints and the faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. To the saints. It's a common term in Scripture. The original word, hagios, just means set apart. So by itself, if you just took it by itself, there's not really a whole lot of connotation to it other than set apart. Taking it with a biblical understanding, drawing from the Old Testament, it emphasizes a lot more. Set apart for holy and righteous purposes. Set apart unto God. We think of the Old Testament images of the temple and the items within the temple that were set apart, that were sanctified unto the Lord. The image here is that as believers, we're set apart unto the Lord. We have been redeemed and given new life. Now we are to live distinct lives to God for the glory of His name. Whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, it's all to be for the glory of God. We're set apart for His purposes. We are His people. We have been delivered out of darkness into His kingdom of light. And as those who are set apart, we live to proclaim His excellencies. Now, this aspect of being saints also connects with the next one, the phrase, faithful brothers. Now, I like the ESV translation when it uses faithful brothers. Some other translations carry the idea or the term of believing. But I think the emphasis in this word is not on the act of believing, on the faith of the work of believing. The emphasis is on the endurance and perseverance in believing and the implications or actions that flow from that. Right? It's a faithful devotion to the Christian faith and an endurance in living as saints in the fallen world. So when Paul writes to the saints and to the faithful brothers, he's writing to those who have been set apart to God and those who have been striving to live faithfully in the truth of God's word, striving to live in obedience to God's call. But it's not just a statement of who they are. I think there's also an implied exhortation. If we don't get it from here, we get it through the rest of the book. To seek to live as those who have been set apart and to strive to be faithful before the Lord. So for us, I think there's an implication here that we are called to live in faithfulness to God's truth, to walk with endurance in obedience to Christ. So to the saints, to the faithful, brothers, this term brothers here, some translations will translate it brothers and sisters. And I think the emphasis in them doing that is trying to draw out the focus that it's not just males, but it's men and women who are in the faith is being referred to here. But I think brothers is used specifically here, connecting back to our biblical understanding, the context of sons being the ones who have the inheritance. That scripture, those who are believers are sons of God, heirs with Christ. So all believers, male or female, are sons of God, heirs with Christ, the ones who are the blessings, the benefactors of the work of Christ. Paul is writing to a church in danger of heresy, but he begins with this reminder that these he's writing to are believers. They're part of the family of God. They've been blessed with the love of the Father. They've been blessed with the grace from the Son. They're part of the family of God. And as part of the family of God, as brothers in the faith, let's continue firmly in that, not being swayed away from the truth that has drawn us, the truth that saved us. Further in the salutation, Paul says, saints, faithful, brothers, but what is the connecting piece for all three of those? It's in Christ. That's the connecting point. The glorious reality of who we are in Christ, our union with Christ, is dealt with in this letter. It's dealt with over and over again in this letter. In chapter 1, it is Christ in us, our hope of glory. In chapter 2, we realize we are told that we have been given life in Christ. Chapter 3, our hope and our life is hidden with Christ in glory, and we will be with Him one day. It is by means of our union with Christ that we as Christians live, and in Him we have assurance of hope and promised resources. So the letter is written to the church, God's people in Christ. But let's think about some of the specifics of this specific local church, the Church of Colossae. Colossians was a small town in Asia Minor in the region of Phrygia. Modern-day language, it's in the area of Turkey.
Okay.
That's where this was located. It was about 100 miles east of Ephesus, but within traveling distance because of the way the roads were. It shared the region with some larger cities of Laodicea and Hierapolis. Okay. Colossae had once been a fairly important town. About the time of the Jews returning from exile, there's some records of Colossae being a thriving metropolis. But as Laodicea is built, Hierapolis is built, the trade routes get directed or redirected through them, and so Colossae starts to dwindle. So by the time of Paul's day, it was a pretty small town. It was predominantly Gentile population, though there were some Jews, record of Jews being there. One commentator writes about this: without a doubt, Colossae was the least important church to which any epistle of St. Paul was addressed. It wasn't a very big town. It wasn't anything that drew attention. It wasn't anything special from a worldly standpoint. In fact, by AD 400, the city would be gone. And today, there's still debate about where exactly the city was located. Archaeological records have not given us enough to know the exact location of the city. So they know a roundabout location. Okay? So why would the Apostle Paul, who had written to such major cities as Corinth and Rome, and who had visited such major cities as Ephesus and Jerusalem, take the time to write a letter to a church in a small, dwindling town? Right? Why would Paul write a letter to this church? Well, though the town was small, the ramifications of what was brewing there was huge. Pagan mysticism, worldly philosophy, and legalism had all been grown in the city, and there was a danger of the church blending these together with the gospel. So the gospel was at stake. The glory of Christ was at stake. That's why Paul wrote this letter. We're going to look a little bit more at the heresy that he is confronting in just a minute, but I want to think as far as getting a full picture of this book, a little bit more about the church there. As Chris said earlier before we read, Paul never visited the town of Colossae. There's no record in the letter of Colossae or in Acts that he visited there. In fact, there's references that point to the fact he had not seen the church before. He had not been to that town. Okay. But that's not to say that Paul had no personal involvement with members of the church. Several members of the church seem to have been known by Paul. Philemon, Archippus, Apphia, they seem to have personally known Paul and to have benefited from his ministry. Right? The church of Colossae actually met in the home of Philemon. And it was his slave, it was Philemon's slave, about whom Paul writes in the letter to Philemon, the slave Onesimus. Right? Onesimus had run away, and while he'd most likely gone to Rome. So while he's in Rome, he meets Paul. He's converted, whether converted directly under Paul's ministry or through someone that Paul had ministered to. But he comes in contact with Paul. And then Paul writes the letter to Philemon, calling him to receive Onesimus back as a brother in the faith. Right, there's that key focus again, brother in the faith. And then Paul, having written a letter to Philemon, he sends that letter, he sends this letter, and another letter, most likely the book of Ephesians, with Onesimus and a man named Tychicus, sends it to the church of Colossae, and then the third letter going to Ephesus. I believe it was the letter to the Ephesians. Okay. So these three letters have some overlapping themes. I think that's important to note. We'll probably be referencing these other ones as we go through our study. But further, we learn that the start of this church in the small town had come from the teaching and ministry of one sent out by the Apostle Paul. Okay, I would get this from here, Acts chapter 19, verse 26. If you remember the passage, there's this riot within Ephesus. Demetrius the silversmith is stirring up the whole town, okay, trying to riot against the Christians. And Demetrius says, "And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods." Okay? So these tradesmen, they realized that the ministry of the apostle had extended beyond the city walls. And we don't have record of Paul traveling in that area. But the declaration here is the ministry of Paul had extended beyond. And so most likely it was people who had been saved going back to their hometowns. One specific person that went back to Colossae was a man named Epaphras. Most of what we know about Epaphras comes from this letter or from the letter to Philemon. But he has a very encouraging and challenging testimony. We're not going to spend a lot of time on him because we'll look at him later in future sermons. But for today, note this, Epaphras was a native of Colossae, and he labored faithfully among Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. So he went around, he was proclaiming the gospel, testifying, teaching the believers the truth of God's word. Okay? He was devoted to seeing their spiritual growth and committed to praying for them. We get that from Colossians 4. He loved them so much that when he sees the tentacles of false teaching progressively pervading, progressively attacking their minds and their lives, what does he do? He goes to Rome to tell the Apostle Paul. The church is in danger. He loved them, so he traveled to the Apostle Paul to tell him the church is in danger. After just a few years of its life, the church is in danger of this false theology creeping in to overthrow the gospel. So Epaphras comes, he tells Paul the encouraging news, the believers in Colossae, they're seeking to follow Christ, the testimony of their faith has been heard in many other areas. Okay, so Paul writes chapter 1, there's a lot of encouragement initially. But Epaphras also says that though this church had a good foundation, the intensity of the false teaching was threatening to shake them, to unstable them, to make them fall away. So Paul writes this letter to the church, calling them to beware. He's giving them a warning. Be discerning. Seek out right doctrine. Remain unswervingly dependent upon Christ. Let your faith be in him and him alone. To quote Paul, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. This is a letter of warning, of love, but of warning to the believers of the danger that was coming to them. So what was this danger? What was the danger that was attacking the Colossian church? Well, I think it was two aspects to it. One, there was the danger of the Colossian church being led back into the life they had before Christ. There was the assault of the world, the enemy within, the sinful self, the evil one. There was the danger of falling prey, falling back into the old lifestyle. But there was also the danger of falling prey to a wrong theology. So thinking about these in two separate points, Paul exhorts the Colossian church to not fall back into, not turn back to, not even look back towards their old lifestyle. He says, put it off. Put it to death. This majority Gentile church had been saved out of paganism. I mean, this area was packed full of idolatry. To name some of them, there was Sibel, Sabazius, Men, Isis, Serapis, Helios, Selene, Demeter, Artemis. All of these were worshipped in this area. And the idolatry of the area was matched by a life of immorality and sensuality. William Hendrickson, one commentator, puts it this way. This old lifestyle of the Colossian believers is described as a cable of their evil past that would keep them tethered to their sin. So Paul calls and says, cut the cord. Sever the cable. Mortify your sin. These sinful pursuits are not of God, are the things for which the wrath of God is to come. Rather, put on righteousness, obedience, purity, unity in Christ. Love to one another. Colossians chapter 3 is an excellent call to practical sanctification. Such a strong and helpful exhortation. It's recorded for us. We'll look at it in more detail, but just think about this for today. The Colossian church had been a church for somewhere around 4 to 6 years. And Paul's already writing to them going, don't fall back into your old lifestyle. Beware of the deadliness of sin. Let's take that warning and reflect on that. Beware of the deadliness of sin. It's very deceitful. It entices, but it's harmful. It's wicked. But not only this practical side, but Paul is also instructing the Colossian church on the right theology. What was the heresy? Well, if you read a bunch of commentators, you're going to get some very, I'm going to say very intricately detailed theologies laid out. I mean, they can go, some of them will go into super, super duper tight details. And you read it and you're like, okay, this is intense. And then you read the book of Colossians and you're like, I don't see that much detail here. Right? A lot of them point back to, they say, well, it was Gnosticism, which was this idea of matter is evil, spiritual is good, God didn't create matter, it was ultimately created by these series of beings, and it's really complicated. We're not going into all that. Basically, they try to put it off as this, but I think when you look at the beginning of Gnosticism, it hadn't even been established at this time when Colossians was written. I think going from the book itself, thinking about the book of Colossians, we see that it's not really a completely defined system. Seems that there was a taking a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and that there was some confusion, okay? There was definitely some pre-Gnostic views, some ideas in there reflecting upon matter being evil, and we pick up on some of that, and this picture of there being some kind of special knowledge that they were looking to in order to be closer to God or more spiritual. We see some of that in Colossians, okay? So there was a little bit of this. There was also some gleaning from philosophers of the day on what how we should live and how we should think about what we do and eat and things like that. And then there was some gleaning from different Jewish groups that had gone to the extreme and pushing for what's called asceticism, giving up or punishing the body and having a bunch of rules and regulations. So there's a little bit of mixture. And I think that's the whole point. The Colossian heresy was dangerous because it was wrong, but it was also dangerous because it was just so confusing. And it was so easily mixing up and melding with what was true. We don't have time to get into all of the details of these different views as far as Gnosticism and the Jewish group, the Essenes and things like that, but we want to focus on the biggest problems. So I'm going to read these, but I'm going to try to give you like a one or two word summation to help just latch on to it. Okay. So it seems, thinking about the wrong theology that was filtering into the church or that was becoming a danger to the church, that there was an emphasis on finding fullness or wholeness or completeness in outward regulations, because the view was Christ is not enough for us to have just the full life, to have true, like the fullest knowledge of power, of having just real life. There seems to be this emphasis on seeking fullness in something else. Right? Paul responds with this, for in him, speaking of Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, in Christ, who is the head of all rule and authority. Jesus is the supreme Lord. We are filled with all that we need in him. We do not need anything else. Seems there was a worldly philosophy creeping and promoting a view of holiness, of seeking some higher enlightenment, some special knowledge that had to do with visions and dreams. They were trying to, they were being confronted with this teaching that they needed to have some kind of a secret knowledge in order to really know God, to come to relation with God. It denied the sufficiency and sovereignty of Jesus in all things. And Paul writes, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head being Christ. Paul confronts it, saying, in Christ is hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus is enough. There seemed to be some interconnection with Judaistic rituals, okay? There was a focus upon regulations and observances and ceremonies and doing this and doing that and following these things. But the deal is they were focused on the doing, on the intricate rituals, and they had neglected the whole point of the Old Testament. Paul says, therefore, do not let anyone pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Brings it back to Christ. He is the substance. Then there was this form of angel worship and trying to figure this out. There's a lot here. There's some aspect that they were worshiping angels with the view of it having some saving power, or maybe they were worshiping angels as some kind of way of holifying or sanctifying the pagan deities, or there was just a worshiping of the angels out of fear, superstitious fear of what they might do if they're displeased. Okay, so it comes directly back to paganism, the surrounding idolatry. They saying there's some powers out there, and so we've got to find some way of appeasing them and pleasing them and satisfying them or even worshiping them. But Paul confronts it. It says Christ has put to shame the spiritual powers and triumphing over them in the cross. He's the Lord. Don't worship anyone else. He is the supreme over all creation. But the biggest problem, and all of these lead up to this and flow down from it, the biggest problem for the Church of Colossae was this. With all of these various false theologies and philosophies, the right view of Jesus was being torn down. Jesus was being relegated to a subclass level as a lesser savior, unable to fully accomplish salvation for sinners in himself. He was being viewed as less than supreme. He wasn't enough. That's what they were saying. Jesus is not enough. We need more. We need something else. With all the ideas assaulting the foundations of the gospel, there was danger that the Colossian church would come to see Jesus as only one of many spiritual powers, as something less than God. And Paul confronts that. He challenges that through the whole letter. This letter is packed full with wonderful Christology, exalting the glory of Christ. One commentator put, the Colossians needed a greater grasp on their Savior, a tighter hold on their head. To the Colossian problem, Paul responded with the most exalted presentation of Christ to be found in any of his epistles. This is true. I'm going to read some of these verses, some of these passages. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. And you were dead in your trespasses, and the uncircumcision of your flesh God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And further than this, it is Christ's peace and comfort, Christ's word that guides, Christ's authority and glory that calls for faithful action, and Christ's saving work that brings us to the Father. This is chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the summation, the thesis of the letter. Jesus is God, the glorious one, the supreme one. He's Lord of creation. He's head of the church. He is the source of all knowledge and wisdom. And to seek deep things, we are to seek them in him. He is the authority and he is our sufficiency. Do we ever move past that? No, we never move past Christ. We never should become bored with this one, with this Lord. You could ask, how could any group have ever been such a confused mess of viewpoints all drawn together? And the sad reality is it's not too difficult. It can occur whenever we sacrifice the sufficiency of Christ and we leave a hole in God's word. Any hole left in the sufficiency of God's word, forgiving us all that we need for life and godliness, or any gap that we would leave in the sufficiency of Christ, leaves room for incorporating anything else. Leaves room for incorporating any other ideology, any other philosophy, any other religion. So we have to beware. Guard our hearts. Guard our minds. Okay? Do not let our feelings lead us away. Do not ever think that we need something deeper, greater, or more intellectually stimulating than Christ and knowing him. As we close, we have this greeting, this last section of verse 2. We've seen this false teaching that was a danger to the church, the temptations that was a danger to the church. Paul has called them, he's warning them. But in this greeting, he's saying the Lord God, by his grace, will keep you. He'll sustain you. He'll guard you. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Yes, he's warning them, but there's also an assurance in the power of God that there's grace, that unmerited favor that we can never earn, to sanctify, to purify, to preserve. And there's peace with God. Peace with one another. Peace for now, peace for the future. It's a declaration and an assurance of what is ours in Christ. So the Colossian church was being attacked by very convoluted, messed up heresy. But as we saw at the beginning, as we've looked through this, the danger is not tied to their time. It's always present. So let's be on guard. Let's be careful. Let's praise the Lord that he used a dwindling town, a church in a dwindling town, to be the means of getting us such a profound letter. Let's pray.